Good morning, everybody. It is good to be here and worship. Was that not a powerful song? I don't know about you. I was listing the names of my family members during that song and speaking Jesus over them. What a powerful, powerful song. Well, four weeks since we were last there, hiatus, are back in the Gospel of Mark for our Book of Mark series. 5 weeks ago, if you recall, we were in chapter 5. We were finishing up there. Micah came as a guest pastor and shared about Jesus' work in Capernaum. And you may recall that was when Jesus was touched by the woman who had the affliction where she was bleeding continuously, and simply touching his garments, her faith made her healed, and Jesus had an interaction about that. And then he was on his way to actually raise a child who had passed away, who was very sick and had died. He raised her back to life. That was at the end of chapter 5. So today, we're going to begin in chapter 6 of the book of Mark. And I'll warn you, we're going to be in chapter 6 through the rest of this month. There's a lot that goes on in chapter 6, so we're not going to rush through it. We're going to take our time and try to learn everything we can as we walk through this chapter. So as we get started this morning, I wanted to share just a quick little story with you. A whole bunch of years ago, it would have been, I guess, the spring of 1989, so you can do that math. Yes, I'm old. I was in my sophomore year of college at the University of Illinois in Urbana-Champaign. Anyone know where that is? Yeah. I know somebody does. So I was there in engineering school and I had a part-time job with the college where I worked with security. And I did these overnight security walks, me and another guy, and there was like several of us, so you get paired up with somebody, and we just wandered the campus like patrolling and going in buildings and out of buildings. And occasionally we'd get a call from somebody who needed an escort from someplace to their dorm or something, and so we would go and provide that. And I had done that for a semester, and it was fine, but I wanted a job that would like let me not be awake at night, really, is what I wanted. I wanted something where I could sleep at night. And so I applied for a position in my dormitory in the like central little area on my floor. Like there was, you know, I was on the first floor. So when you came in, there was a central hub there. Our dorms went out in four different directions from that and several stories on each one of those directions. But this central hub had a couple of students that were always on duty there. And the duties there, first of all, you got to sit there instead of walking the campus all night, which was more what I was looking for. And then it only went till like 11 o'clock at night, which was also very much what I was looking for. And you sat there and you answered questions. And if packages came, you got those for the students that came and got them. And you stuffed mail in the mailboxes. And that was it. So students came, got their mail from where you'd stuffed in. And I thought, oh, I'm going to apply for one of those jobs. So me and my roommate for that semester both applied for a position there. They were employing probably 15 students total from the dorms for that. I got an interview. I went to the interview. I thought I knocked the interview like out of the park. I was quite sure I did. Had a great conversation with the lady who was in charge. And she was laughing. We were laughing. It was like we were connecting and, you know, sharing things and all that. And so a couple days later, they sent out the announcements about them to everybody. And my roommate and I both got, his name was Brad, we both got our letters, and you know, I'm opening it up, and I'm just thinking, of course, I sure hope Brad got it too, you know? That's what was going through my mind. It'd be really embarrassing if I get this job and Brad doesn't get this job. And of course, you can see where this story's going, right? Brad got the job. You're absolutely right, Q. I got the rejection letter. It was quite a surprise, too. It took me a few minutes to collect my thoughts and say anything. I'm glad I didn't say something that I would regret to my buddy Brad. We weren't that close the rest of the year. We didn't room again after that, by the way, just a side note. But, you know, this was like in my young life at that point, up to that point, when you think about like school and jobs, which I hadn't had many of and all that, this was my first real rejection from a job, from anything really important like that. I mean, I applied to two colleges and I got accepted to both of them, right? So I got to pick from them. Applied for some scholarships. I got them. I went to college. I had worked in a couple of jobs and I'd gotten them when I applied for them. So this was my first like smack in the face. And And, you know, it hurt a lot being, because it felt very personal, right? I was laughing with her, which made me feel like she was laughing at me when I thought about that in hindsight. And so it was very personal, but, you know, I learned some lessons from it, right? It was, you know, you don't get everything you want, which I had not really had that lesson in an adult way hit into me. I got that as a child. My parents did not spoil me. My older brother and sisters would say they did. My rear end would say they did not. And so that was one of my first big doses as an adult, though, to get that kind of rejection and learn that you don't get everything you want. And sometimes the answer is no, right? And that's hard when you really want something and the answer is no. So today, as we dive into Mark chapter 6, we're going to see Jesus and his message being rejected by some people, and not just any old people. I mean, that's one thing. We've seen that already, right? We've seen him go to the area, the Decapolis area, and he was somewhat rejected there. Remember the pigs and all that, and they asked him to leave. No. Today we're going to see in his own hometown and his own family. And that's kind of a hard thing. And so we're going to read about that, and we're going to see what we can learn about that, okay? Let's start by taking a moment and praying before we do. Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for your word, that we can read it. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that will bring it alive as we do and will cut through our hearts and help us to know you better, Father. Bless our time together this morning. May it be fruitful for you and for your kingdom. May it produce good fruit and good works in our lives, that you may be well pleased. We love you so much. May you be pleased with our time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're opening up in Mark chapter 6. And we'll start with verse 1. That's always a good place to start. So, if you recall, Jesus has just returned. He was in Capernaum and had done all those things he had done there. And you know, he had done those healings that were very miraculous. All right, so chapter 6, verse 1 says, he went away from there, talking about Capernaum, where he had been, and came to his hometown. Now, his hometown is Nazareth. That's not his city of birth. His town of birth was where? All right, very good. We're winning at Jesus Bible Trivia 101. I love it. He was born in Bethlehem, but remember, they fled to where after being born in Bethlehem? To Egypt, while Herod did some executions, right? And then afterwards, an angel came and told Joseph it was safe to return back. And so they came back and they settled in Nazareth. And so that's the town, that's the area where Jesus grew up as a carpenter's son and where he lived his young life up until his time of ministry, which would be about 30 years old or so, okay? So this was a place he was well established, very familiar with. It was one of those kind of towns, the size of it, where like probably most people knew most people, kind of like around here, right? If you live in Newport, you might know a lot of people in Newport. If you live in Moorhead, you might know a lot of people in Moorhead, right? And kind of people know other people's business, sometimes maybe more than we would like. But, you know, that's the kind of town he grew up in, right? So came to his hometown, Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. So the disciples are with him. He's not by himself. That'll be important to us later in this chapter, not necessarily the rest of today. All right, verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Now, I want to stick right here for just one second. This word astonished, it says many who heard him were astonished. It's the Greek word expleso, right? Not to be confused with expresso. That's a whole different thing. Expleso. And it means to strike out of one's senses, like to be knocked out of your senses, right? So we would it's sometimes translated as amazed. They heard him and they were amazed. But probably a better translation would be something like flabbergasted, right? They're like hearing this going, "What? What?" Right? And we'll figure out why. But they're asking things like, "Where did this man get these things? Like, who told him all this? What is the wisdom given to him? how are such mighty works done by his hands? Now, they're talking about mighty works that he's already done and which they have heard a lot about, right? Because obviously by now, we've already been reading, Jesus has traveled quite a bit in the area, all the way to Capernaum, throughout even some of the non-Jewish areas, right? The areas of the Gentiles. And he's done all kinds of miracles, right? So certainly, word of that would travel back to his hometown where his family is, right? And so they've heard of these miracles, and they know that Jesus is doing stuff. But here he is back and visiting them in person, and now they're starting to question, like, where is he hearing this? And by the way, him teaching in the synagogue wasn't a big deal. That was the kind of, and what I mean by that is, it wasn't unusual. It was what you would be expected. Oftentimes, traveling prophets would come and speak, traveling rabbis would come and speak in the synagogues in all these small towns. And they typically didn't have one person who was over it in all these small towns all the time as far as speaking, although some towns would. Or maybe there'd be somebody who was kind of the default, but oftentimes they would welcome these traveling rabbis. And so that's why, understandable, Jesus, he's been making a name for himself, they've been hearing about him, he comes back to his hometown, of course they're going to allow him to speak there. But then immediately, they're starting to question, like, where does all this come from? Let's finish reading verse 3, and we'll talk a little more about that. Verse 3 goes on, and this is still them asking questions and speaking. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Put a pin in son of Mary, because we're going to come back to that, because that's kind of important, I think. And brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now get that. They didn't just like take exception with what he was saying. They didn't just get upset. They took offense at him. So they're amazed at what he's saying and what he's done elsewhere, but they can't get back past the fact that he is just Jesus, son of Mary. Now, that's where I wanted to come back to that pin for just a second, because notice they called him son of Mary. Not, as their typical culture would be, son of Joseph. Now, maybe that's because Joseph has already died, which we assume he has since he's not mentioned here. But even in their culture, after a father died, someone would be called after their father. And so I can't help but wonder if this is a derogatory slur, if this is kind of saying, look, we know the story. We know they got married out of wedlock. And we know he's not really Joseph's boy. But we know he's Mary's boy, so they call him son of Mary. That would be a very kind of personal attack, right? That would be a jab. And that would be totally characteristic for somebody to do if that's what they felt had happened in their culture. Now, Joseph married Mary. He did not call off the wedding. He did not have her put to death as he could have done if he had chosen to. And so they couldn't do anything about it. I mean, Joseph married her, and that's that. But that doesn't mean they had to like it. So when we see son of Mary, that's probably not like just trying to give lots of props to, you know, the at one time Virgin Mary when Jesus was born, right? By the way, just, you know, so we're all on the same page. She didn't die a virgin, right? Because she had brothers and sisters, and they were not immaculate conceptions, right? Okay, so that's how we know. You know, some people think, Mary's still a virgin. Well, no. No, we call her that as a title because she was in giving birth to Jesus, and that's fine. But just want to, sometimes I run into people who still think that, and I'm like, but how do we explain the brothers and the sisters? And, you know, that's how we explain the brothers and the sisters. So they couldn't get the past this point that he was just Joseph's son. Have you ever heard the term, you know, familiarity breeds contempt? Right? Sometimes, have you ever had that friend that you, like, really like a lot, but every time you spend a lot of time with that friend, it starts getting tense? and you go, you know, okay, maybe, or maybe you've seen that in your kids, right? You have somebody who comes over and they spend the night and it's great, and then that turns into two nights, and then suddenly they're camping out for the week, and by the end of the week, they are fighting each other, and you're like, oh, no, go home, kid. You know, that's, and it's kind of like some of us, right? Some of us were really glad when 5 o'clock rolls around because we get to leave work and go home and be away from those people for an evening before we go back the next day, ready to go. Now, these people, you know, they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing him not, I mean, they've heard the stories, but combined with these stories of what he's taught and done, the miracles he's worked, they have within their mindset this idea and this remembrance of growing up with Jesus, the illegitimate son of the poor carpenter, Joseph. Guy who works with his hands. What does he know about, you know, theology and the priesthood and being a priest? Jesus wasn't one of the ones picked to go in to be training to be a priest. And yet here he is teaching these things. Where did he get that from? Now, obviously, they were wrong, right? Obviously, also, some of them came to believe later within Jesus' own family. We do know that later, many, if not all of his family came to believe. We know James is his brother that is mentioned here, is the James who was like a leader in the church, right? And early on, he did not believe, but later after Jesus' resurrection, he did believe. And Judas that's mentioned here, most scholars believe he's probably the Jude that wrote the book of Jude, very short book, not to be confused with the Jude as in Hey Jude. That would be Julian Lennon. That's a whole different thing, right? Now, this is probably Jesus' brother Judas, probably called Jude. My guess is once it happened with Judas Iscariot, they probably went, you know, I'm going to go by the nickname Jude from now on since I'm really close to my brother. So we know that that did happen. But they were letting what they knew of Jesus and their familiarity with him tint how they perceived how he was teaching and what he was teaching. Now, I'm glad we don't ever do that, do we? I mean, we never, like, see God moving in someone we know well's life, someone that maybe we know they're just a normal person like us, and yet we see God move and act in their life, and they do something, and we start kind of going, wait a minute, that's just them. You know? I think we need to be really careful about it, and a question I think that kind of falls out of this is this one, and it's a good one for us as Christ followers. Can you allow God to do through someone else what he may not have chosen to do through you? Now, I've been in church for a long time. From everything as a person coming to a church and showing up on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or barbecues or whatever, to somebody being involved in as a deacon in a church, to going into ministry, to being a minister or a pastor or church planter, or all these things. I have seen in my time in church, church members who were genuinely chafed at another church member through whom God was seemingly working. And that always just amazes me. But you know what? One of the biggest places I see that, going off script here a little bit, but just gotta get it occurred to me, in the pulpit and in the pastorate itself, I have seen over the years a lot of envy and folks thinking a little less of someone that is doing something that they would like to be doing. And he's not in here now, so I can say this. You know, that's one of the beautiful things I love about Paul and I and our relationship is there's none of that, and I appreciate that because I've been in churches where I felt that to a degree from some folks and just thought, wow, you know, aren't we all on the same team? And yet, you know, some people don't ever want you to get a little higher on whatever scale they're using than they are. And so we need to, I think, check our hearts very carefully to say, hey, am I okay with God taking someone else? Someone that I know their faults, I know their problems, I know their hang-ups and their habits, and God takes them and uses them in a way I wish he'd use me, but he's not, he's using them. Can I be okay with that? Because I think that's a real check about our ego and our willingness to submit to Jesus. So this story, and I'll get back to finishing it up here, but it is told in other Gospels as well. We hear about it in the Gospel of Matthew, and we hear about it in the Gospel of Luke. But there is some, I won't use the word controversy, but there's some disagreement about the version in Luke. Some people say it's the same account that's here, it's just slightly different. And then some people say it's really not the same account. It's Jesus visiting his hometown at an earlier time, early on in his ministry, even before he had his disciples, and bringing the message to them and being severely rejected. And now this is a second time that he's come back to his hometown because he loves them and he wants them to hear his message. And we're going to find, of course, we see right already, we've read, they're rejecting what he's saying. They're challenging him. And so it could be that. It could be that they're all just three different versions. And Matthew follows very closely to Mark's. Luke is just a little different. I fall on the side, my personal self, that there's two visits to the hometown and that Luke is a separate visit that happens earlier. I just think the timeline really lines up better for that. And we're going to read just a little bit of that account, and that'll explain why too. So I'm gonna flip over and look at that. Either way, whichever way you believe, it's valuable to read from both the Gospels here. So I'm going to look at Luke chapter 4 and in verse 17. And verse 16 is him coming into Nazareth, and it's just the setup. It's what we've already read. He's coming into Nazareth, and he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So picking up in verse 17, it says this, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." So he's in the synagogue teaching. This is not obviously included in Mark's account, right? We didn't read that in Mark. Mark just said he taught, and they challenged what he taught. So some would say, this is Luke's elaboration on the same thing Mark said, and Luke's just including what he taught. We'll get to why I think this was actually earlier in just a minute. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." And then he begins to read from Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses there. And in your Bible, it might be written kind of indented over to show that it came out of another, that he was quoting out of the Old Testament. But he says this, he's reading, Jesus is reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now that's how they did. They would stand and read God's word from the scroll, and then they'd give it back, and then the teacher would typically sit down in a seat that was the teaching seat. It was a sign of his authority to teach God's word, and sat down, and all of the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him. All right? And then here comes kind of the hammer drop. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wow. Jesus is saying to them, "You just heard this scripture I read, this prophecy, and I'm telling you today, it's about me. And it is now fulfilled by me being here." Right? His ministry's focus from what he is saying right here as he read that, his focus is to bring freedom, sight, restoration. Right? Those are the words that Isaiah uses. And so I think it's important for us to remember, Jesus' mission reminds believers like you and me of the purpose of his ministry, to share God's love and freedom. Freedom what? Freedom from sin, right? That's what he's talking about bringing freedom, restoring sight, restoring, that's restoring us from sin. What do you think the reaction was? Well, we're not going to read it all, but you can go back for homework today and read the rest of that story in Luke if you want. They are not happy. They are filled with wrath, right? And they drove him out of town. Matter of fact, what they says is they drove him out of town to a cliff where they were going to throw him off. Now remember, these are his hometown people. And then it says at the very end, but he just walks through their midst and left. I'm not sure what that looks like. Are you? They take Jesus. They're mad because he's saying he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. And they're like going, no, that's terrible. You're blaspheming. And they grab him. They carry him to a cliff. And they're ready to throw him off. And he simply walks through their midst and away from them. That sounds supernatural to me. I don't know. I'm just saying, few of you big guys, you had me in your grips, and you carry me up there, you know, and Caleb's got me on one side, and Joseph's got me on the other, and you other guys are all around, and you're about to throw me off the cliff, and I just suddenly am walking through the mist and waving to Sarah and going, see ya, and I walk off. Something supernatural has happened there, right? And there's part of the crux of why I think this is a second time through this story for Jesus, a second visit to Nazareth to bring the gospel message to them. Because there's no mention of them trying to throw him off a cliff at all in our story as we get back to it and read it. We'll see that. Matter of fact, it's quite different. And so to me, it makes sense that he came once, declared this prophecy being fulfilled, they tried to kill him and he left. And then he's gone and done his ministry and they've heard about it. He's called his disciples. He's traveled all around Capernaum and Jerusalem and he's been around other different places. And then word's gotten back to them and then he comes back again, right? And so maybe now they're thinking, well, okay, maybe he's, you know, matured a little bit and he's thinking, he got a little more training, right? And then he teaches and once again they're upset with him. Ultimately, I feel like this about it. If you disagree and you strongly believe, I think they're all the same story. You and I could go have lunch tomorrow, and I'd let you buy my lunch, and we'd get along marvelously. It is not that big of a thing. It's just a difference of perspective or opinion, and I think either way is okay, all right? But just wanted you to see that, because I think that's important, that we see how Scripture aligns together. Or if we think it doesn't, there's probably reasons why that we're not understanding our first read through. Right? We've got to figure out how do we connect those dots then. All right, so let's go back to Mark chapter 6, and we'll pick up where we left off with verse 4. So in verse 4, and Jesus said to them, so remember, they took offense at him. They're upset, right? And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Wow, and that's where he is, isn't it? Now, Jesus calls himself a prophet, right? I mean, right there, he's saying there's a prophet sitting here. Now, what's a prophet? If you grew up like me in a certain age, and you had kids at a certain age, and you grew up in a certain type of Christian community, you can't not hear the word prophet and also not hear, Jonah was a prophet, ooh, ooh, but he never really got it, doodly-doo. Anybody know that one? All right, Jonah and the big fish, VeggieTales, come on now. Somebody's got to have my back here. All right, okay. The rest of y'all can go look it up on Netflix later today. VeggieTales, Jonah the prophet. Jonah and the Big Fish, that's the title. So what is a prophet? A lot of people think that a prophet is someone who can tell the future, right? We say that today, don't we, sometimes? If somebody says, you know, such and such is going to happen, and it happens, sometimes I'm like, man, you are a prophet about that, you know? I've seen, like, in sports, people who are called, you know, sports prophets because they can predict the games that are going to win and not win, right? Well, that's not what a prophet is. A prophet's job isn't to predict the future. Now, in the prophet doing his job, sometimes he does tell the future. That happens sometimes, but not all the time. Because a prophet's real job, a prophet is someone who speaks God's message. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is someone who speaks for God and delivers to them, God speaks through them a word that he wants them to hear. Sometimes that involves, and this will happen, or that will happen in the future. And you know how you tell how they told in the Old Testament who was a prophet? They saw whether what they said came to pass or not. And if it came to pass, they were a prophet because they spoke the word of God and it came to pass. And if it didn't, they were not. All right? Pretty simple. Now, Jesus is not the first or only prophet who faced some rejection. Right? There are plenty of others. Go through the Old Testament. There's lists and lists of them. You know, a few I can mention are like Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, all faced serious persecution, rejection. Jeremiah particularly, he faced persecution, not just from the Israelites like the others did, but like Jesus, from his own people in his hometown, his own family, right? So this is not something unique to Jesus, but certainly he's following in the prophetic tradition of bringing God's message and the people not receiving it, and not just not receiving the message, but not receiving the bearer of the message as well, right? Why is it that rejection from our family and our closest friends can be the hardest? You ever notice that? You know, if I hear something negative from somebody that I'm not very close to at all, that goes off my back pretty easily. I don't get super offended super quickly by people I'm not close to. But boy, oh boy, when somebody close to me gets really negative about me or rejects me, I take it very hard. Right? It's challenging. I'm like, I guess it's because we think, you know, people that don't know us, they're guessing at our motives and our character and why we do the things we do and what we're really like when nobody else is around, right? They're just speculating. And a lot of times, I will say, they're placing their own motives, thoughts, and what they're like, character, onto us. That's called projection, right? But the people that we're closest to, they see us all the time at our best and worst. We expect them to know what's in our heart, right? And so when they reject us, it's like more painful. Because like they know me and they're still rejecting me. I don't know about you, I've faced some rejection from people that I care deeply for in my life, and it hurts badly. Like as a pastor, I've been rejected by people that I knew marginally, and I'm just like, you know, kick the dust off my tennis shoes, which is kind of a biblical thing, right? They're not sandals, but they're close. But man, when somebody really close and intimate with me, a good friend, a dear brother, somebody that I've broke bread with a lot of times, man, when they reject me, when they hurt me, it cuts hard. And I have to really struggle with, you know, figuring out how do I forgive and forget? How do I move forward? How do I, you know, just lay that down at the altar and let God deal with it? That's very challenging. I'd like you to do me a favor, take just a second and think about a moment when you have been rejected by somebody you were close to. And I would even say, like, can you think of a time you were rejected by somebody you were close to over a faith matter? And how did that affect your faith? Some of us have faced rejection from our family because of our faith in Jesus. We decided that we were going to follow Jesus, and someone in our family said, well, that's stupid. Or took your deciding to follow Jesus as a personal attack against them because they chose to do things that weren't following Jesus, and they felt that by making that decision, you're like judging them, and you're going, it doesn't have anything to do with you. That's stuff to do with me and Jesus, but they don't care because now you're different. You act different. You talk different. You do different things. And maybe they're upset because the things you're not doing with them that you used to do with them, they don't understand, and they're like, oh, you think you're better than me now, right? It gets to be really challenging. I would like you to remember this, though. When you feel rejected because of your faith, especially by people that you care the most deeply about, remember that Jesus has felt that too. I don't know about you, but it always helps me to know that Jesus went through this stuff that I'm going through. He isn't just sitting up on a cloud somewhere looking down at me going, buck it up, buttercup, and hasn't ever experienced that. He has literally, more so than I have been persecuted by people that he was close to. And so he knows what that pain feels like. All right, so let's see what in the face of this rejection, and after sharing what was on his heart, prophets, not without honor, except in his hometown among his relatives and in his own household. Let's go on with the last couple of verses here and see what he did. Verse 5 says, "And he could do no mighty work there." We're going to stick a pin in that and come back to it in just a second. "And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." The Greek there actually says he walked in a circle among the villages teaching, which means he just went out from Nazareth and he made a circle through villages teaching what he had just taught in Nazareth. So you see that ends a little bit differently, on a little different note than what Luke accounts. Now, he did end up walking through their midst, and I suppose he could have walked through their midst and then went out teaching. But Luke shows no indication that he was hustled out of town, that he was just about killed, that they were going to mistreat him, throw him off a cliff, anything like that. Mark doesn't say that. Luke does. So that's why, I think there's that and other things point towards Luke being a first attempt, and this is a second. I want to take a minute and talk about that. He could do no mighty works there. And he's talking about miracles, like healing, right? So aside from healing a few sick people, it says, so there were at least a few sick people that came to him in Nazareth, despite of the rejection he's facing. There were at least a few people who were sick enough that they said, you know what? And maybe they really believed who he was, or maybe they just went to him and said, he's healed other people, maybe he can heal me. And Jesus did heal them, right? But what does it mean, like, he could do no mighty works, no miracles? Does this mean, like, Jesus was in handcuffs and, like, he couldn't do any miracles, like, because of the people, he couldn't do it? Like, it's the people that allow him to do it. And I would say that's a wrong interpretation based on the breadth of Scripture. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He can do anything that he wants to do. And so people not believing is not a thing that's going to keep him from doing miracles. As a matter of fact, we see a couple of instances throughout the Gospels where Jesus does miracles for people who don't really believe, and yet he does miracles anyway. But in this case, he chose not to do the miracles because of their unbelief, because he wasn't coming to try and convince stubborn-hearted people into believing. He wasn't trying to make them do something that they weren't willing to do on their own. I got to say, a little aside, that gives me some great comfort. When I think about that, along with the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, right, that story where a man comes to Jesus and he's described as a rich young ruler. He might have been a wealthy businessman or like the son of a governor or something like that. He has money, but he's trying to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm trying to follow you. And Jesus says, well, you know, follow me and I'll obey the commandments and all this. And he says, I did all those things. And Jesus, being perceptive as he always is because he is God incarnate, realizes this young man had a love for money that was greater than his love for following Jesus and being obedient. And so he said to the young man, well, I tell you what, go sell everything you own and give it away to the poor and then come back and follow me. Because he knew if the man could do that, he would follow him to the ends of the earth. And instead, the scripture says the man walked away and left. And then, of course, the next verse in the version I would write would say, and Jesus ran after him and grabbed him and said, no, wait, it's okay. Give away, a quarter of what you have. Can we do that? Let's start there. No, that's not what the scripture actually says. The scripture says he walked away and Jesus let him. And, when I think about that and I think about this happening right here, it makes me realize all the more that what people choose to do with the gospel is not up to me, and it's not on me. Telling them the gospel is imitating what Jesus did with his hometown. That's on me. Living in obedience to God, that's on me. Making someone become a follower of Jesus is not on me, and it's not on you. It's not on Paul. It's not on anybody else. All right? Now, this idea of miracles, sometimes I've mentioned miracles precede faith, but usually faith comes before miracles in most of the stories. I picked one at random, just Matthew chapter 9. Jesus is healing two blind men, and kind of picking up middle of that story in verse 28, it says, Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He's asking them, do you think I can heal you? They said to him, yes, Lord. And they believed him. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Right? Jesus is saying, because you believe, I'm letting this happen. What if they had said, no, I don't think you can. I don't know. Maybe Jesus would have went, well, I'm doing it anyway. And then they believed. I don't know. Or maybe Jesus would have went, well, I'm very sad about that and walk away. I don't know. But I see that he asks, they believe, and he says, not because you have let me. He says, according to your faith. Right? So it's like, well, since you believe, I'm going to do this. You know, today's people sometimes say things like, and they might not say it exactly like this, but you've probably heard something similar. Man, I'd believe in God if he would just blank. If he would just show up right in front of me. How hard is that? If he's the God of everything, he'd just show up right here in a cloud of burning fire like he did to Moses and speak to me. If he just did that, I'd believe. If he would just fix this tumor in my child so that they lived, I would believe. If he would just fix my marriage, I would believe. If he'd just give me this job, if he'd just give me this car, if he'd just... We lay out all these things that if God would do this, man, I'd believe. And you know, I am no prophet. Well, I guess sometimes. But I will say, the longer I live and work with people and interact with them in ministry settings and in life, I think that's a bunch of hogwash. I think most people who make a statement like that, I'd believe in God if, fill in the blank, when that happened, I believe most people would explain and rationalize it away. And, well, Charlie, why do you think, how can you be so sure about that? Because that's what happened when he showed up on the earth 2,000 plus years ago and walked with people. Most of them rationalized and explained it away. And today, as we read from his word to people about how he did that, most of them rationalize and explain it away. And people are still people. We're the same people we were 2,000 years ago. Oh, we changed our technology and we changed how we live, our culture. But we're still the same people. We're still the same sinful people. And we still are going to reject things that aren't focused on me and my and what I want and what I believe. Bottom line is, we're still hard-hearted people. And these Nazarenes, man, their hearts were hardened, weren't they, towards Jesus because of what they knew about him. Mary's son, not said in a positive way, right? That carpenter's boy, you know, in our age, they might say poor white trash, right? And I got to say, you know, we need to be sure that our hearts are open to God moving in them. Because these Nazarenes were not, and they missed out. We need to be sure our hearts are open to God moving in them. So, reflecting on this rejection, it might be good for us to remind ourselves, what was Jesus' mission? Right? Let me ask you this, was his mission to seek and save the lost? And you're going, yes. Was it to die on the cross? Was that Jesus' mission, to die on the cross? Some of you are saying, yes. I would say, let's get Jesus' own words on what that actually is. And we find that in John chapter 6. John 6, verse 38. Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there we have Jesus' mission, to do the will of him who sent me, to do God's will, to be obedient to the Father. Now, did that include dying on the cross? Well, yes, because that was God's will for him. So he was obedient to it and did it. Did it include, you know, saving the lost, like you and me? Yes, it did, because that was God's will and he was obedient to it. It definitely included doing miracles, right? Because he's done those throughout the Gospels, and we see that. But that's because it was God's will for him. Preeminently, obeying God is what Jesus' mission was all about. As God the Son, it was to obey the Father. And the Father had some things planned for him to do, and he did them all. And I got to say, I believe that that obedience to God and his will is what kept Jesus going through the rejection and the disbelief and even the hatred that he faced. That's good news for us. Because he's faced that in his obedience, it teaches us something about what we should do when we face those things, right? A couple of thoughts that I'm going to share with you that I thought were worthwhile. First one is, sometimes following God's will requires setting aside personal expectations, pride, or desire for acceptance. Obedience sometimes means walking away from what's comfortable. That's a challenge sometimes, isn't it? To walk away from what's comfortable. Most of us like comfort, don't we? And to go, well, this is comfortable, but I feel God leading me here to an uncomfortable place. That's what obedience looks like, if we're willing to do that. Also, sometimes, this is related and tangential, sometimes doing God's will may seem thankless or result in rejection. We must remember that it brings us closer to God and his purposes. Being obedient to him brings us closer to him. And, you know, I got to say, sometimes, and I know Paul tries to do a great job of it from the pulpit and one-on-one. I try when I see it, but I've been in church long enough to know that sometimes within the church, people can feel pretty like they're doing things that are very thankless and unappreciated or under-demiciated. If you get that one, you know. If you don't, you know. That's okay. And you know, we have to, when we're feeling unappreciated in what we're doing for God in the church, in the local church body, because other people aren't noticing us or recognizing us or thanking us or mentioning us, I think we need to really check hard our heart about why we're doing what we're doing. Are we doing these things to hear other people say, good job? That's not a bad thing, but is that why we're doing those things? And if I do something and I feel slighted afterwards because I didn't hear that, and I maybe starts building up a bit of a grudge between me and other people in the body, I need to check me. I need to check me. Man, sometimes following God will cause you to be like totally not thanked or even outright rejected. Well, you know what? Praise the Lord. So did Jesus. You're in good company, right? And maybe that's the attitude we need to start taking a little bit more. So a couple quick things. Why do people reject Jesus? Why do they reject us, the church, because of Jesus? I'm going to take a look also in Isaiah, since Jesus had read from there in the scripture we read in Luke. A couple chapters further down, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 2, says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's a prophecy about Jesus. And that was his life. He lived a life of humility, not like some big glamorous life. He didn't have money. He didn't have earthly power as we perceive it as being power. And think about today. Just look around in the world. Who gets the attention? Who gets the notice? Who gets the accolade? Over and over and over again, it's people with a large platform that commands power because of their platform and because of their money, right? And that's not what Jesus had, and so that's why he was rejected. People desire something impressive. Jesus was not impressive. And we should be very careful about trying to make him all so impressive at everything we do. You know, Paul and I both have a very strong heart about, like, worship. Worship is the way that we come into God's presence. It's what we are called to do as the body of Christ, to celebrate Jesus week in, week out. But we have to be very careful, and we both agree about this, we have to be very careful that our worship is not trying to simply be impressive. Because if that becomes the goal, we, again, need to check our hearts about why we're worshiping. Can somebody have a really great band made up of professional musicians and still be genuinely and honestly worshiping Jesus? Yes. Is the temptation to be doing it for the wrong reasons greater if you're a band made up of professional musicians? Yes. Does the temptation go away if you're not professional musicians and you're doing it just out of the love of your heart and because you have some talent? No, it doesn't just go away. It's still a temptation. You know, there is this little thing that all pastors and preachers have to fight against too. And I know Paul has spoken in front of huge crowds, like probably thousands. I've spoken in crowds of at least hundreds and hundreds. Paul spoke in front of thousands and thousands. I've spoken in front of at least hundreds and hundreds, sometimes tens and tens. There's always this little something that's related to pride in the very back of the mind that starts saying things like, are you going to say the right things? Are you going to make people laugh? Are you going to like you? Not because you want them to like you, because what the voice says, you want them to hear what you're saying so that they'll follow Jesus. And you know what's funny? There have been some mornings, and Paul and I have both shared this. This has happened to both of us. It's crazy. There have been some mornings where I have got up and preached, and I've preached a message that I thought in my heart fell completely flat. I mean, I preached God's word faithfully. I had it all prepared. I knew what I was talking about. It wasn't something I threw together at the 11th hour, you know, on Sunday morning. I was prepared. I knew what I was saying. I came in and I preached God's word, and it felt like there was like this wall between me and the congregation. And I was going, man, nobody got anything out of that today. I have said that to my wife on a Sunday morning leaving church more than once. No one got anything out of what I preached today. It was quite obvious. And would you believe, almost every time, I needed to start saying that every week, I guess, because almost every time I do that, I hear back from someone at some point who says, man, I felt like you were like sitting there talking right to me today. And what you said was like, I needed to hear that. And I'm going, what? I thought you were asleep, you know, or what? Yeah. See, we got to be very careful that what we're doing is not trying to impress people for Jesus. Because Jesus is not impressive. And we don't need to try to impress people for Jesus. People just need Jesus. And then it's up to them and their Lord what they do with them. And here's the deal. Human pride often rejects the simple, humble nature of Jesus because it challenges deeply held beliefs and our sinful nature. Why do people reject Jesus? Because of that. Because it challenges them. It cuts through our pride. It gets to things that that's just who I am. It cuts to, but that's the way I was raised. It cuts through, I refuse because those people are evil, and so I refuse. It cuts through all that stuff. And it cuts through the sin that so easily entangles us, that makes us think that we're right and others are wrong. In the face of rejection, Jesus shows patience. He left quietly. He left them, and he went to the other cities and towns in the area, all the villages. How do we act when we're rejected because of our faith? Even if it's indirectly and through media and through stuff we see on TV and places like that or stuff we read, how do we react? Do we get angry? Do we get indignant? Do we get righteously indignant? My indignancy is okay because it's righteous indignant. I've got God on my side and he's going to smite all of them. Do we try to pass new laws, pass through legislation? Folks, I'm just going to tell you, again and again and again, we cannot legislate Jesus. We cannot legislate following Jesus and being obedient to God. We can try all we want, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pass laws that encourage that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not what we put our hope in. If that's what we put our hope in for us as a people, as a nation, as believers, we are chasing the wrong thing. Maybe, just maybe, we should consider responding more the way that Jesus did. Maybe we should remain committed to God's will, even when it's uncomfortable. Even when, and this is what, I think this gets to really the heart of what our problem in America is today. Not that I'm some great philosopher who knows all the answers to all America's problems, but even when we lose, whatever losing looks like. Because boy, we hate to lose in this country, don't we? No matter who we are or what we're doing, losing is just like, oh. That's what we, you know, I'm a big NFL fan. A lot of you know, hate tie ball games. There should never be a tie game. Somebody should always win the game. We hate losing. And yet, anyone who looked at Jesus' life and didn't conclude that he lost is not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. Now, yes, we know what comes after the crucifixion, but let's stop it at the crucifixion. How do we respond more like Jesus did? How do we walk away from things feeling like, well, I'm a loser, and be okay with that? Because, you know, it isn't about whether we are a winner or a loser. How do we walk away from people that hate us and feel like, oh, I didn't convince them to now love me and believe what I believe, and so, you know, I feel better about myself. How can we just walk away and go, you know what? That's okay. It's really hard for us to do, but that's the example that Jesus gives us. Are there areas in your life where you feel rejected or misunderstood because of your faith? Maybe with family and friends, maybe with coworkers, maybe with others in your community. Are there relationships that you value that are strained because you follow Jesus and they don't? Consider this then. Consider how can you remain faithful to God's will even when faced with opposition? Because that's what Jesus did. He remained faithful to God's will even in the face of opposition. And we can do that too, and we can do it with humility, and we can do it without having to be a winner, because that's not the game we're playing. The game we're playing is called obedience, not win. And if we could learn to put that into practice in our lives, what an amazing difference it would make when we face rejection because of what we believe and who we follow. Would you pray with me? Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to dive into it this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus' words. Thank you for Jesus' example. I pray that we would not just read it, and this goes for me as much as anyone else in this room, that we wouldn't just read it and then walk out and get on with the rest of our day. But Father, it would be something that sinks down into our heart and our soul and takes up residence there. And that this example that Jesus gives us, because Father, I don't know about everybody else here, but I think most of us face rejection on a regular basis, maybe not always from the people we love, but from people in general. And if we could learn from Jesus what it looks like to remain faithful and remain obedient to the Father in the face of that rejection and continue to love even those who reject us, how powerful would that be as a light for your kingdom in this world? May you work in us and make that so, Father. We love you so very much. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.